Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, six words I want to leave with you tonight. And Jesus stood before the governor. In this passage, in this incident from the life of the Lord Jesus, we find that there are actually two governors. Maybe you say, well, surely there's only one governor and his name is Pontius Pilate. No, friends, actually there's two governors here. Yes, of course, there is Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of a very limited territory called Judea. He was the governor not only of a limited territory, but for a limited period of time, because he only reigned for 10 years. Historians tell us that he reigned from AD 27 until AD 37. But you see, there is a far more wonderful and a far more important governor here in Matthew 27, and his name is Jesus. You see, in another passage in Matthew's Gospel, we are told that he is the governor. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Jesus is different from Pilate, the governor, in that he rules over an unlimited territory. And there is coming a day whenever he will, as the psalmist said in Psalm 72, verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Folks, aren't you glad that there's coming a day when there will be a perfect governor on planet Earth? And there will be a perfect government on planet Earth. And that will happen whenever Jesus returns to this earth and reigns and rules from Jerusalem. It's going to be a perfect government. I challenge you tonight to tell me one perfect government in this world. Name one perfect government on planet Earth today. I think folks would be hard pushed to find one. But there's coming a day whenever the great governor will rule and his government will be perfect. There will be no terrorists in his government. There will be no fake marriage or abortion. No RHI scandals, no early release for criminals, no smacking bans, no rainbow flags anywhere in sight, no transgender passports. Maybe that's news to you. You now can have a transgender passport. You can apply for a passport to say that you have changed your gender and you're allowed to get one. I mean, the whole thing is ludicrous. It's absolutely bonkers. But it's reality in our parallel universe today. But in the government of the Lord Jesus, there's going to be no such nonsense. There's going to be no sex education poisoning the minds of little children. You want to see what's happening in Scotland? I referred to Scotland this morning. But you want to, in a sense, I'm reluctant to encourage you but to read about it, but just to keep, so that you can pray about it, folks, the things that are happening in Scotland and what's being brought into and introduced into the education system in Scotland. The minds of little children are being poisoned with the most unimaginable filth. We need to be praying for our nation. And I know, folks, that you are praying, and may God bless you and enable you to continue to do that. But none of these things will be found in the government of the perfect governor, the Lord Jesus. What a governor he is. And so we find that there are actually, rather than just one governor here, in Matthew 11, there's actually two governors, and we all know who's the more important one. And you know, Jesus is not really on trial before Pilate here in this passage, but rather it's actually Pilate who's on trial before Jesus. It's really Pilate who is being tried here. How is he going to respond to Christ? He himself asks the question in verse 22, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Folks, I want to say tonight in this service that Jesus is not the one on trial. Not at all. No, actually, you and me are the ones on trial. What will we do with him? So often, people in our world today think, oh, Jesus is on trial, and we have to decide whether we'll accept him or reject him. We decide whether we will approve of him or disapprove of him. And there's poor Jesus at the whim of ungodly men on trial. But that's just not the case. No, Jesus is not on trial in our world today. Rather, the opposite is the case. It's a rebellious man who is on trial. And the question is, what will man do with Jesus? What he does with Jesus will determine what one day Jesus will do with him or her. Two governors here in this passage. And I want you to notice that there's not only two governors, but there are three accusations that are made. Three accusations. Luke, in chapter 23, he gives us his account of Jesus before Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it tells us the words of the chief priests there and the scribes, the religious leaders. This is what they said to Pilate. "We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here we have the religious leaders bringing three accusations against the Savior, against the governor. First accusation was that he was perverting the nation. In other words, what they were really getting at was that Jesus was a rebel. He was an anarchist. He was rebelling against the Romans. He was leading an insurrection. Well, was he? Does this accusation stand up? Would it stand up in a court of law? Of course not. Because there was absolutely no evidence that Jesus Christ was perverting the nation. There was not one shred of evidence that he was a rebel. In fact, you just have to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read there one of the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers." The Lord Jesus was the greatest and still is the greatest peacemaker of all. But before you think that he's just into political peacemaking, he's not. His primary aim and his primary objective is spiritual peacemaking. He came into this world to make peace between man and God. Vertical peace. There are so many people today and so many politicians, and all they're interested in is horizontal peace, peace between man and man, peace between nation and nation. I have news for you folks tonight, that kind of peace will not happen until there is peace between man and God. You want to bring peace to our troubled world? Well, then pray that there'll be peace with God. That men and women will find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever individuals find that peace, then automatically they will be at peace with their fellow man. It's just the way it happens. It is just second nature. So was Jesus a rebel, a political rebel? Not at all. There's actually hypocrisy here. I want you to notice the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Because they're accusing Jesus of being a rebel. They're accusing him of perverting the nation, of fermenting an insurrection. But actually, what happens just a few verses after this accusation? What is it that they do? They choose Barabbas. Pilate gives them the choice. Do you want to choose Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, or do you want to choose Barabbas, who, by the way, he's a rebel. He's guilty of insurrection. And guess who they choose? You all know. They chose Barabbas. Can you not see the hypocrisy of it? On the one hand, they're accusing Jesus of being a rebel himself. Then, the next breath, they choose a rebel. The hypocrisy. But then again, folks, hypocrisy among the Lord's enemies is nothing new. Oh, the hypocrisy that's around today as well. The hypocrisy in 2020 among those who hate Christ and his gospel. I mean, you just got to look at that rugby player, Israel Folau, who has been signed now by this French club. And Super League is up in arms. This person who dared to share a Bible verse on social media. What a crime. But you know, folks, there's been players in recent years in the Super League who have snorted cocaine and have been guilty of drink driving. But do you hear anything about it? Does anybody make a big fuss about it? No, I don't think so. But woe betide any athlete who would dare to share a Bible verse. I mean, that's just awful, isn't it? Well, you know that I'm being tongue-in-cheek. But you see the hypocrisy of the Lord's enemies? It's not a new thing. So they accuse Jesus, first of all, of being a rebel. Then they accuse him of telling people not to pay their taxes, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Well, is this true? Was Jesus someone who was going around and urging people to withhold their taxes from the Roman authorities? Again, the answer is no, not at all. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, we have the Savior's words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes. So can you see that these religious leaders are getting desperate now? Whenever they resort to telling blatant lies about him, you know that they're desperate. They're accusing him of something that he was never guilty of. Child of God tonight, don't ever be discouraged if you're accused in the wrong. If you take a stand for Jesus, you will be accused of many a thing. Your work colleagues will accuse you. Your neighbors will accuse you. Wait for it. Even people in your family will accuse you in the wrong. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you have opposition, even from people in your own home. It happens. I mean, even think in the Old Testament about Job's wife. What did Job's wife tell him to do after he had suffered the loss of his children and was down with broken health and his world had fallen apart? What did she tell him? Now you get on your knees and you just commit it all to the Lord. I don't think so. She said, curse God and die. Curse God and die. She wasn't much encouragement to him. She wasn't much help to him. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, a man's foes are they of his own household. It's sad, but it's true. But even if it's opposition in our own families, we are not to be discouraged. We are to continue to follow the Savior. Well, what was the third accusation they brought against him? They said that he was an imposter. Luke 23:2 again says they said that he himself is Christ, a king. They were making out that he was a blasphemer. They were making out that he was delusional, that he was pretending to be something that he wasn't and someone that he wasn't. But the only people who were delusional that day were the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus was not guilty of this third accusation. They said that they were making out that he wasn't the Christ, that he wasn't the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-promised Savior, when in fact he was. Peter gives us the answer in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Oh, Peter knew what the religious leaders didn't seem to know, that Christ, that Jesus was in fact the Christ. He was therefore not guilty of blasphemy as they accused him. He was the Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. They accused him of being an impostor and saying that he was the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, when in fact he wasn't. But folks, the reality is that Jesus was and still is the king. He still is the king of Israel. He still is the king of the Jews. In fact, we could go one further and we could say that he's the king of heaven and he's the king of kings. Nathanael in John chapter 1 said of Jesus, "Thou art the king of Israel." So Nathanael's answer tells us, Nathanael's words tell us that he was not guilty of rebellion. No, he was the true king of Israel. Not guilty of the accusation, not guilty of rebellion. But folks, though Jesus wasn't guilty of rebellion, I wonder, could it possibly be the case that there's somebody in this meeting tonight who is guilty of rebellion? Sharp intake of breath. Nobody in this church, surely, after hearing the gospel for years, would be guilty of this sin, this crime. But it's possible. Because, let me put it like this, if you are not saved, you are guilty of this rebellion, this sin against high heaven. You are guilty of rebelling against the Lord Jesus, if you have not accepted him as your Savior. Charles Spurgeon had a mother who knew Christ. She loved Christ and she prayed for her children. And there were Sunday evenings that she wasn't able to go to the house of God. But when she was at home, she would gather the children around and she would pray with them. And she would pray for little Charles. Let me quote to you one of her prayers that Spurgeon remembered that never left him. "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Little Spurgeon never forgot those words. He couldn't get them out of his mind. His mother praying and saying that if the children went on in their sins and rebelled and continued to rebel against Christ, she, as it were, would say amen at the judgment seat whenever the dread sentence would be pronounced, "Depart from me." And the Lord used the words of his mother's prayer to speak to young Spurgeon, and the Spirit used her prayer to draw him to the Savior. And he was delivered from his rebellion. And the day came, that wintry day in the city of Colchester in England, whenever he went into the little primitive Methodist church and heard the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And he was saved, and that day young Spurgeon stopped rebelling against the King of Kings. I pray that tonight, if there's anyone in this service who is currently rebelling against the Savior, the Governor, that you will stop rebelling against him tonight. Please don't think you're rebelling against me, because you're not. You're actually rebelling against someone infinitely greater and more important, the Lord Jesus. My prayer tonight is for those in new buildings who are rebelling against this wonderful Savior, that they will lay down their puny arms of rebellion and stop fighting against him. Because you see, folks, nobody who fights against Christ will ever come out on the winning side. It's impossible. So we've dealt with the two governors in this incident, and there's the three accusations. Let me finish tonight by speaking of four verdicts that we find here. Four verdicts. And these four verdicts come from the mouth of Pilate. Pilate gives his verdict on four occasions in this particular incident in the life of Christ. I want you to notice there, first of all, the first verdict is found in John chapter 18. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18. Verse 38, John 18, verse 38. I want you to notice the last words in the verse. The words of Pilate the governor. What does he say in John 18, verse 38? I find in him no fault at all. So there's the first verdict from the lips of Pilate. Second verdict is in the next chapter, chapter 19. Go to verse 4. Again, it's the end of the verse. I find no fault in him. Verse 6. I find no fault in him. Now, what about the fourth verdict? The fourth time that Pilate affirms the innocence of Christ. It's found in the passage we read earlier, Matthew 27. If you turn back there and go to verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. Look what Pilate says at the end of the verse. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Four verdicts. And Pilate, we're told in this verse, he takes water and he washes his hands. And he's more or less saying, I'm innocent of this miscarriage of justice that's about to take place. But folks, Pilate wasn't innocent. And no amount of washing hands would wash away that guilt. Washing his hands was a waste of time, because you see, he had blood on his hands. How was it that he was able to give a verdict four times that Jesus Christ was completely innocent and yet allow the Savior to be crucified? How could he allow that to happen? He was guilty. I mean, think even about his wife. His wife comes to him in verse 19 and she says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Pilate's wife seemed to have more sense than he had. I reckon if his wife had been making the decision and giving the sentence, I reckon that she would have acquitted Jesus and would have released him. But Pilate, unfortunately and sadly, that's not what he did. And he was guilty. His hands were stained with blood. What about your hands tonight? Take a wee look at your hands. Then you might have washed them before you came out. You can't see nothing on them tonight. No blood on your hands. But if you're not a believer, if you've never been born again, I want to tell you that there is invisible blood on your hands tonight. The blood of the governor, the blood of the Lamb of God. Only he can wash the stain away. Oh, only Jesus, the great governor of the universe, can wash the stain of sin from your life. Only he can wash away that stain of innocent blood from your hands. Only he can make your hands clean tonight. Don't we sing that little children's chorus, clean hands or dirty hands? Tell me this tonight. What kind of hands have you got? Clean hands or dirty hands? You all know the verse, don't you, how the psalmist said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands. Who can come into the presence of the holy God of heaven? Only those whose hands have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord, deny? Or will you scorn from his foes to fly, daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way. Gladly obeying thee, will you say, this will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?